According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Approaching the conclusion to this fourth chapter and looking ahead to chapter 5, where I think in May we will be in the midst of chapter 5. But we are still dealing with our final paragraph here in chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? All right, this is our text, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. Before we study the passage this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness that you show in sending forth your word and in accomplishing your purpose. Father, as you send forth the rain and it has its purpose, so too does the word of God. And you send it forth and it will not return void. We thank you for that, for the teaching of your word, Father. We know that the blessing of that teaching will be ours and it will be ours abundantly. So we ask now that distractions might be set aside, and we ask for concentration, and we thank you for the many blessings you pour upon us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are studying. Did I turn that on already? I thought I did. Oh, you know what? I see two warning lights up there. Don't know what that means when you have two orange lights. Never seen that before. After church, I'll have to read the manual. It can't be good, though. All right. Well, then you will not have a screen to look at, and that's fine. We are dealing with Paul's purpose in writing, sending, and coming. Paul's purpose in writing, sending, and coming. This is our final paragraph in chapter 4. His purpose for writing is the purpose of admonishment, we find in verse 14. It's not the purpose of shame. Shame has its place. Shame can be very effective. Shame can be a godly tool. Shame is different than the satanic counterfeit of shame. The satanic counterfeit of shame is called guilt. And Satan will use guilt. A variety of his instruments will use guilt. In fact, there are some churches in this world that major on guilt, that really use guilt to work a person over. The Bible is not about guilt, but the Bible does discuss the purpose of shame. And what shame does is it comes in and identifies a shortcoming, and it is able to identify that shortcoming because of accurate teaching with respect to God's absolute standards. And when we fall short of those standards, and when we look at that with God's viewpoint, with divine viewpoint, then oftentimes shame becomes the result to motivate us to have a change of thinking, to motivate us to see what we're doing, to consider our ways, and to apply the Word of God accordingly. And so when we examine purposes, there are purposes for writing, purposes for sending, and purposes for coming. And it's not up to us to try to figure out what these purposes are based on our own creativity, our own wisdom, our own intelligence. We just simply have to read what it says because we have purpose clauses that are given in the text. We have the purpose clause in verse 14 where he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. And the verb to admonish there, nuthateo, it defines the purpose. It is a part of the purpose clause. So one of the greatest tools we have as interpreters of Scripture is to identify the grammar involved and to recognize that when a purpose clause is being revealed, then that is God's own commentary on what He's writing. The greatest commentary on the Bible is not something you can buy in a Christian bookstore. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And if you can find another passage that has bearing on your passage, then that's your divine commentary. It's better than any commentary out there because it was written by God Himself. That's why when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we have the clearest means for Bible interpretation. All right, in verse 17, we have another purpose clause. This one is introduced by the phrase, for this reason. For this reason. And you have little phrases like that, little clues. Those are purpose clauses. That tells you why. Now, we don't often in our life, we don't often communicate reasons why. It may be that you are in a workplace and you have a boss, a supervisor, that never tells you why. And it may be, I've had several bosses like that, and they just stomp their foot and tell me what, and I have to do the what. And because they've given me the what for. See, and so I go and I do the what. And I don't know the why, and they don't tell me the why. And sometimes if I ask the why, well, why are we doing this? Well, that becomes a challenge to their authority. They get very offended and they get very hurt. Well, what are you asking why for? Are you challenging my authority? I told you to do this. I say, okay, relax. All right, I'll just do the what, and I won't worry about the why. Okay? If you have an employer, though, or a supervisor that actually will help contribute towards the actual activity and go so far as to tell you the why, then sometimes that can be very productive. You can see the why and you can examine the what, and you can say, well, let me tell you, I understand what you told me to do, and I also understand why you told me to do it, and I think this is a problem here. I think that instead of this, we should do this, and here's why. See, and it may be that your idea is right, and your boss says, oh, I never thought of that. Good idea. Let's do that instead. Or your boss says, no, because what you're not figuring is this and this and this. That's why I told you to do that. And you stop and say, oh, okay, you're right. That's why you're the boss. All right, you had it all figured out. All right, okay, fine. I'll go do it. All right. So there are differences between being told what and being told why. Now, clearly, a lot of it in family relationships now falls under capacity that the child has. For example, parents don't always tell a child why they have to do a certain thing or why they can't do a certain thing. In fact, for a young child that doesn't even have the capacity to understand it in the first place, oftentimes it's just simply a matter of obedience. Why? Because I told you. Why? Because it's good for you. Why? Because it's bad for you, and so forth. I think, though, that as the child grows older, they start getting more and more of the whys, because before we know it, they're going to be parents and they're going to have their own children and they're going to have to know the whys in order to train up their children and the issues there. So all I'm saying is that when we are given purpose clauses, we are given more than just commands, we're given more than just information, we are given thinking behind the information. God's thinking, God's intentions, God's desires. And that is our privilege under sonship, that we have a relationship with the Father. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to go back there because I'm going to try to follow along on my outline pretty close this morning. But you go back to John chapter 5, and I'll just assign this as homework. You go back to John chapter 5, and you look at, my Father is working even until now, and I myself am working. You look at the passages that show that the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing so that the Son Himself might do likewise. We realize that a privilege of sonship is watching the Father work, knowing the Father's mind, and becoming a fellow worker with the Father. And that's not just a function that Jesus Christ enjoyed. He enjoyed it, and He lived it, and He demonstrated it, but He is simply the firstborn among many brethren. You and I are likewise sons of the Father. You and I are likewise in Scripture called fellow workers, co-workers of God the Father. And so for you and I then, understanding the why is important. Because the Father has chosen to tell us the why. And remember, to whom much is given, shall much be required. The Father didn't have to tell us why on anything. He's sovereign. He's in control. He demands our worship. He could just tell us, do this, do that, and not tell us the why. But He told us the why. And so because He has revealed His purpose, He has revealed His mind, we are now accountable. Remember, to whom much is given, shall much be required. So the purpose was not to shame them. The purpose was to admonish them. And we've given you vocabulary on admonishment. Basically, another good word for admonish is warn. All right? Maybe admonish is the $5 word and warn is the 50-cent word. You're just giving a warning. That's what admonishment is. It's a warning. But it's a warning that's inescapable because it is a warning that has been placed on the mind. Not just a warning that's gone in an ear. Because remember, it can go in one ear and out the other. All right? It's not just, you haven't just sent a warning into somebody's ear. You have actually, under admonishment with nuthateo, you have placed it on their mind. See? And so these warnings are very serious. He says, to admonish you as my beloved children. And yet this admonishment, this warning, is not motivated by superiority. It's not motivated by pride. It's not motivated by a know-it-all. It's motivated by a father. And it's motivated by a father who loves. And we see that portrayed here. And that's what we left off with on Wednesday, and that's what we're going to return to, not only in this study, but also in a subsequent doctrinal study as we break down this subject and this topic for you. So we see the fatherhood role here in verse 14 and in verse 15. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now remember, they had Paul as the one that founded this church. Paul is the one that first came to Corinth, and Paul is the one that gave them the gospel. Paul is the one that saw both Jews and Gentiles saved, mainly Gentiles, but there were a handful of Jews from the synagogue as well. And they established this church, amazingly enough, right across the street from the synagogue. All right, and they got a number of converts there in Corinth, including the city treasurer of all people. All right, a high-ranking Roman official of all people. And they get this church founded. And he gives them their grounding and teaching, and then he moves on in the process of the second missionary journey. After Paul's departure, others came in, like Apollos, like Cephas, others that we have given you in the introduction to this book study, Aristarchus that had come through, and Timothy had been there. Paul sent Timothy, and that's mentioned here. He's going to send Titus at a future point of time. They've had a wealth of teaching available. But regardless of however many other teachers come through town, however many tutors come through town, and he calls them here pedagogue tutors, even if you have myriads of them, even if you have the 10,000 greatest Bible teachers in the history of the church, the fact still remains, Paul says, I founded this church. I led you to Christ. I am your spiritual father, is the point that he's making in this passage. Now, he's not claiming any title as such, and he's not demanding that they address him as Father. And we'll show you the scriptures related to that as well, where we're not to demand such titles or even make use of such titles. Or we're not to, through the use of those titles, employ any kind of hierarchy in the Christian faith. But the fact does remain that he has a parental responsibility towards them and a parental love towards them because of the fact that he's the one who led them to Christ. He brought them into the world, so to speak, as we say, in spiritual terms, relating it over to earthly childbirth. So Paul's admonishment was motivated by a fatherly love. He calls them here, my beloved children. My beloved children. And I'll just write it on the screen since I don't have a projector to use this morning. He says, as my beloved children. It starts in here with the adverb hos, which is describing the manner of, that's H-O-S, and this is as, sometimes it's like or as, we're drawing the comparison, we're showing the relationship. He says, as, techna, that's the plural of children, T-E-K-N-A, mu, my children, and then he calls them agapeta, A-G-A-P-E-T-A. So, hos techna mu, as my children. That phrase right there is as my children. But he adds the adjective here, agapeta, A-G-A-P-E-T-A. Not just as my children. That's what this says here. Hos techna mu is as my children, but as my beloved children. Beloved children, the objects of agape love. Agape love is the sacrificial love. Agape love is the 1 Corinthians 13 love. Agape love is the love that never fails. Agape love is the love that's exercised regardless of the object, whether they return it or not. And in this case, they hadn't. In this case, 3/4 of this church had despised Paul, and the other 1/4 of the church had idolized him. So this is not a love based upon the merit of the object. This is a love that is exercised based upon the character of the one loving. Remember, God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's agape love. Not because the world was lovely, but because of the character of the one loving. Likewise, Christ loved the church, agape love. Likewise, husbands are commanded to love your wives, whether they return it or not, whether they love you back, whether they hate your guts, whether you're in the doghouse and sleeping on the couch, whatever happens, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. All right? So He calls them His agapeta children. Now, agapeta is the inflection based upon the fact that it is... It has to match up in gender and number with the term techna there. The actual vocabulary form is agapetos. And it's number 27 in the Strong's Index for those of you that want to do your word studies on agapetos. It is an excellent word study. You will find agapetos relating specifically to Christ, but then you will find agapetos relating specifically to born-again believers in the church. Now He says here, you may have many tutors. If you were to have countless tutors, and the term there, myriad, in a literal sense, refers to 10,000, such as myriads of angels, 10,000 angels, or myriads of myriads. And essentially, even though it refers to a set number, such as 10,000, it's generally used of an uncountable number. It's used as an expression. And we have similar idioms today. We talk about gadzillion, you know, or some other type made up nonsense number. What in the world is a gadzillion? Well, sounds big. Sounds bigger than million or billion or trillion and quadrillion and what pentillion or whatever comes after that. We just say gadzillion. Well, what's that? Oh, that's a great big number. All right. Bigger than a Google even, who knows, or a Googleplex. It's a great big number. And even if you had that many, even if you had 10,000 of the finest teachers in the history of the church, there was only one that came to this town, led you to Christ, and started this church. And that's the one who loves you in spite of what you're doing. So His admonition is coming on the basis of love. We looked a little bit at the pedagogue on Wednesday night. The word here for tutor is a pedagoge. Another good word study for you if you want to chase that one down. Looks like this. Let me make sure I'm spelling this correctly. If there's anything I've missed in the last year, I'm getting a little sentimental. This is the month that we are praying for the Carnegie family, by the way, and the month that... That they are going to have some memories and sadness of the loss of Dale and the loss of Glenn. I miss the fellow sitting out here that's going to catch my misspellings when I write the words up there and I put an omicron instead of an omega or vice versa and so forth. All right, Pedagogos, number 3807. This is our word for tutor. Now a pais. A P-I-I-S, this is P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, pedagogos. Now a pais is a child, P-A-I-S, is a child, similar to a techna child is the pais, all right? And ago is to lead. So obviously, this is somebody who leads a child. And that's what the tutor was, somebody who leads a child. Not just with didasco to teach. It's not just a teacher. Alright? This word is not just used for teachers, but this is for leading a child in every area. Academic, moral, for example, religious, as it was used in the ancient world. The pedagogue. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to the trustworthy slave who was charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better classes. They would assign a slave, and these slaves would be specifically trained and educated and prepared to be pedagogues, to be pedagogos, or pedagogoi in the plural, all right? And they followed these children everywhere. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. And so Paul says, you may have 10,000 of these pedagogues. You may have the finest teachers, but I'm your father, and I love you, and you're messing up, and you're going to hear about it from me, because I love you. That's what a father does. All right? Because he views his child making mistakes. And so speaking the truth in love, he's letting the Corinthians have it with both barrels, and that's the book of 1 Corinthians. And we get a glimpse in chapter 5. And we've already seen a few things along the way that they were doing wrong and the reasons why Paul had to correct them. There's more correction in 1 Corinthians than any other book because this was a church that was in having some serious problems. Now, Paul is not just wagging his finger at them. He's not just telling them what to do, not just telling them what not to do. He's not just admonishing them. He's also exhibiting the truth. And so if you are following our outline, this is point D. We're under main point one, sub point D now. Paul's admonition is accompanied by an exhibition. As verse 16, he says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. The admonition is accompanied by an exhibition. Paul is setting the example. And parents, this is a lesson for all of us. Just as Paul is admonishing them as a beloved father, any ministry you and I have to our children, we better make certain that the verbal message matches up with the nonverbal message. In other words, the life has to match up with the words. He says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy. And we had to find the purpose clause for the sending of Timothy. All right? So the admonition is accompanied by an exhibition, be imitators of me. Now, main point two of this outline. All of everything we've given you in two Sunday sessions and Wednesday night all fell under main point one. Now, main point two, Paul's purpose in sending Timothy. Paul's purpose in sending Timothy was to review the Christian way of life and the content of God's Word, which Paul exemplified and taught consistently. I'm going to repeat this a couple times so you can jot it down. I don't have a screen for you to read off of this morning. Paul's purpose in sending Timothy was to review the Christian way of life and the content of God's Word, which Paul exemplified and taught consistently. 1 Corinthians 4:17. That's probably a terrible sentence. There's going to be an English grammarian that's going to correct me. How dare you end a sentence with an adverb like consistently? All right. Paul's purpose in sending Timothy was to review the Christian way of life. So anybody in the church that had a problem with repetition was in for it. Because they were going to get repetition. They were going to get review. Paul's purpose in sending Timothy was to review the Christian way of life and the content of God's Word, which Paul exemplified and taught consistently. That's verse 17. See, Timothy has the opportunity to come in and teach. And he has the opportunity to come in and review. Because Timothy himself is a student of God's Word. Timothy himself is a faithful child. Timothy, just as Paul is a loving father, Timothy is a loving son. Timothy is what Paul would like the Corinthians to be. If they can get over their carnality, if they can stop fighting with one another, if they can actually start walking the Christian way of life, their goal should be to become Timothy's. We'll show you some of these passages here as well. All right? For this reason. Now, again, we want to set the boundaries of the context to find what the purpose clause is all about. And the statement before here that If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, that you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now there's the exhortation, and it's for this reason, so that they can become imitators of Paul. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy. This is the purpose clause for sending. The purpose clause for sending, so that through Timothy's ministry the Corinthians will become imitators of Paul. And they're going to become imitators of Paul because they're going to have Timothy there as their visual aid. They're going to have Timothy there, a Paul imitator there, to imitate. And by imitating Timothy, they become imitators of Paul. And by imitating Paul, they become imitators of Christ. That's what this is all about. All right? For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved. There's agapetos again. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He's agapetos and he's pistos. He is beloved and he is faithful. Interestingly enough, the Corinthians are beloved, but they're not faithful. All right? Who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you. He will remind you. His purpose is to be to review the doctrine. His purpose is to go back and reteach the classes. It'd be like in this local church, if the pastor delivered a message and you all were given outlines, and then on Wednesday night one of the deacons got up with that very same outline that the pastor used to teach on the Sunday before, and went through that same outline and went through it again, point by point by point, by way of review. But you will also notice something else here. He does not start with teaching. He starts with ways. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. And we get to teaching by the end of the verse, but it starts with ways. It starts with the Christian way of life. It starts with Paul and his ministry and his ways, his walk in Christ. The very thing which some of the Corinthians had mocked him for, had scorned him for. One of Paul's ways, for example, was to not be a burden on any of them. One of Paul's ways was that he was working with his own hands. He was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. That was a part of Paul's ways. And because he was doing that, he was able to start Corinth Bible Church. He was able to have ministry there and plant a local church. And he wasn't using any of their money, wasn't asking for any of their money. In fact, as an evangelist, he was giving them something for free, free of charge, giving the gospel message. Now later on, other folks came to town, and it, as was the practice in the Greek world, when a speaker would come in, he would command a price. And the more notable that speaker, the higher the price. If he was known throughout Greece, he'd command a certain price. If he was known throughout the Roman Empire, he would command a certain price. If he was one of the preeminent philosophers or preeminent poets, someone trained in rhetoric, a rhetorician, we would say, someone that would come in, or a dramatist, and they could command a pretty good price. And Corinth, being the cosmopolitan city that they were, obviously, if they could bring in a big name, and they could bring in the biggest names. Corinth was one of the wealthiest cities of the Roman Empire. So much trade passed through Corinth, they couldn't help but make money. All right? And so they started to get that thinking, well, gee, Paul didn't charge us a dime. Who must not have been worth it? Must have been some fly-by-night kind of character. Who was he? Some of this comes up later in 1 Corinthians. Much of this comes up in 2 Corinthians, by the way, when Paul starts to address some of the very specific criticism that was levied against him. But these are his ways. These were his ways. That he gave the gospel to the Jews, and then he turned and gave the gospel to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. These were a part of his ways. He taught them day and night. He admonished them with tears. These are a part of his ways. Now, Timothy's going to get to the teaching, certainly, because the ways are based on the teaching. And I hope we don't miss that, and I hope we can keep that straight. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. Which are in Christ. I hope we understand that the Christian way of life is in Christ. We don't come upon it naturally. We don't just stumble into it by instinct. In fact, when the Bible describes creatures that are operating on the basis of instinct. Usually it's in the context of false teachers. Usually it's in the context of these beasts that need to be destroyed. From 2 Peter or Jude, I'm thinking of those books specifically. Following after your own instincts, following after your own appetite. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Generally, when the Bible is talking about these circumstances, it is not painting a very good picture. But the Christian way of life we learn through the teaching of God's Word, these are our new ways now in Christ. Alright? Join me in Ephesians chapter 2. I love this passage. I love it because it's black and white. You can look at it. You can read it. You can see the black and white day and night difference. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 describes the former ways and now the new ways which are in Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not some of you, not many of you, you. All of you. Every single believer here in this room used to be an unbeliever. I guarantee it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. See, these are the ways of the unbeliever. In the world and of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the unbeliever. Alright? That's the unbeliever. Don't fall for the lie, and you see it on the news, and you see it in all these interviews, well, we're all children of God, blah, blah, blah. And they try to do this thing because they say, well, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Buddhist or you're a Muslim or whatever you might be, because we're all children of God, God loves us, and we're all going to go to heaven. That is the lie of universalism, and it's evil. This passage tells us we're not all sons of God. We know that sonship requires faith in Jesus Christ. Prior to becoming sons of God, we are called here sons of disobedient. Or in verse 3, children of wrath. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Just because your sin pattern may not be on the lascivious side of things, just because your sin pattern might be more on the ascetic side of things, don't think that you're off any better off. You're still a sinner. And as an unbeliever, you're still a child of wrath. I just find the contrast here between the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Either way, you're indulging the old sin nature, either through a lascivious pattern or an ascetic trend. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. All right? Or with Christ, but in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Alright? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated in Christ. That is positional truth. That is where we are. We now have a new manner of life, because He's given us that life. And so we find the contrast here, and it goes on down. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's our application. We know our ways used to be the ways of darkness. Our ways used to be the ways of the world. We used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. We used to walk in Satan's world doing Satan's will. Every unbeliever is in the world and of the world. Every unbeliever is a part of that system. Even the nice ones. I talk about your sweet Aunt Sadie. All right? And if you have a sweet Aunt Sadie, I apologize. I didn't know that. I'm trying to draw a name at random. But think of your sweet Aunt Sadie, and she's a nice person. She's moral. She votes. She votes Republican. I don't care. But she's an unbeliever. Alright? And however nice she is, however moral she is, she volunteers in a nursing home, or she reads to kindergartners, or whatever she does. If she's not with Christ, if she's not in Christ, then what is she doing? walking according to the prince of the power of the air. I hope we can understand that. But now, in Christ, we have new ways. And Paul sent Timothy that Timothy would remind them of his ways which are in Christ. The Christian way of life, the manner of life that you and I are supposed to live now in Christ, which is based upon teaching. Alright? Based upon teaching. So as I return now to 1 Corinthians 4, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Just as I teach, this is all based upon teaching, everywhere, in every church. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, you know, I'm not picking on you guys. I'm not teaching one thing here in Corinth and then going off to Ephesus or going off to Philippi and teaching something else. I'm teaching the living and abiding Word of God, and it's the same message here in Corinth as it is in Ephesus, as it is in Rome, as it is in Jerusalem, and everywhere Paul goes. It's the same message, and it's the same example, because it's the truth. And Timothy is equipped. Now, this is a powerful event that we're describing here, a powerful set of circumstances that we're describing here, because individual believers should be equipped to become teachers of other believers. In other words, somebody asked me a while back, they said, before we started adding a bunch of families and so forth, and they started saying, well, when are we going to grow? When are we going to add new families? And I said, two things have to happen first. First of all, the pastor has to have the capacity to shepherd more families. And if this is all the pastor can handle, then the Lord's not going to give him more than he's able to bear. So with the pastor's increased capacity, he's going to come more families to shepherd. But then secondly, the believers of Austin Bible Church need to be equipped to take on that additional work assignment responsibility of discipling, of coming alongside, of helping younger believers, of teaching, for example. And these, as Timothy is doing here, see. And so, other believers are equipped to help explain some of the basics, to help explain, help walk you through the Bible, to show you different places, to show you how to confess your sins, to bring you to a prayer meeting, show you how to pray. The basics. And believers can be equipped to help teach those things, as Timothy is being tasked to do here. It also does wonders for Timothy, because this is a part of Timothy's training. Timothy is going to be a pastor at some point. He's going to pastor the church at Ephesus. In fact, while Paul's in prison, we find out in 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy is in Ephesus. He's taken over that church. And these little ministries along the way in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Berea, different places along the way where Paul is sending Timothy, or different places like Crete where Paul will send Titus, these are a part of their training ministries. This is what's preparing them for the day when they themselves will not only be pastors and head up churches, but they get to become the old men in their generation. And they're going to appoint elders, and they're going to train pastors. And so these things become important. And Paul didn't feel like he had to immediately return to Corinth and fix everybody's problem there, because he knew that Timothy was equipped to go in there and give him some accurate teaching. He knew that Titus was equipped to go in there and give him some accurate teaching. And we have the blessings that are there. All right, join me in 2 Timothy 2:2. Because we find the pattern there. 2 Timothy 2:2. Verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What we have here are four generations of Bible teachers. Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. Now, Timothy was in Bible class. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy was in Bible class, and Paul's training ministry was in public. It was in the ministry of the Word of God. He didn't just grab Timothy and go up in the mountain somewhere and have a private school somewhere. out of the local church, but in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy grew up in the local church. Timothy grew up under Paul's ministry. And Timothy was equipped to become a teacher of the Word of God. And there were many witnesses, very important. Because you recall, the sheep have to hear the voice. The sheep have to know the voice. The reason why David is able to shepherd Jesse's flock is because David grew up with Jesse, shepherding the flock. And here's little David running around chasing sheep and training sheep. But the day comes when Jesse can stay home. And David can be out there with the flock. Because the sheep have learned David's voice alongside of Jesse's voice. And of course, David's brothers and so forth. And so when the day comes for Jesse to no longer go out there in the fields, David's out there in the fields. And the sheep have come to learn his voice. Now in the context of training a young man for the ministry, for example, again, the public witness becomes very important. Because as the young man studies and the young man teaches and the young man feeds the flock, the congregation then hears that voice. The congregation identifies with the fact that this young man has a shepherding gift. This young man can feed me. This young man can teach the Word of God. All right? But if we take a young man, we pack him up and we send him to school, and he comes back after 4 years with a diploma, and we just take it by faith that he learned everything he was supposed to learn in school. Okay. I hope you take this the right way. I'm not criticizing seminaries, or I'm not mocking their function and their role. But what I'm saying is the difference between packing a guy off for 4 years and bringing him back versus keeping him here the whole time is that while he's here, while he's among us, while he's teaching and feeding, the flock here sees him grow. The flock here can identify his gift. And this then becomes a tremendous benefit because they will see the growth and they will identify the gift as it's being exercised. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, by the laying on of hands, by the presbytery." You know, in the apostolic age, they actually had the benefit of prophetic utterance to identify under not only a prophetic gift, apostolic gift, but also discerning spirits to determine you're a pastor teacher, you're an evangelist, and so forth. But we have the group witness that's here in the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the body of elders. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him that everybody should be observing his growth. Everybody should be observing his maturity, his progress. This verse goes a long way to illustrate some transparency on the part of pastors, on the part of young men who are training to become pastors, and so forth. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, that's deliverance, sin issues, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So Paul's purpose in sending Timothy, it's going to benefit the Corinthians, but it's going to benefit Timothy. It's a win-win situation. Timothy is going to arrive and he's going to review the basic doctrines. He's going to review the Christian way of life. He's going to review everything that Paul taught while he was there. It's going to be a reaffirmation of the truth. And Timothy knows it well because he heard it in Thessalonica. He heard it in Philippi. He heard it in Berea. He heard it in... he didn't hear it in Athens. Paul was alone in Athens. But he heard it again in Corinth. Even before they arrived in Europe, Timothy had heard it in Lystra. He'd heard it in Derbe. He'd heard it in all the cities throughout Asia Minor there. It's a consistent message. And Timothy has heard it so many times, he is now equipped to teach it himself. And we don't know how young he is. We don't know how young he is when he first joins Paul's travels on the second missionary journey. We do know that a good 10 years have gone by. We do know that in 1 Timothy, Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And that's after he's already traveled with Paul for minimum 10 years, maybe longer. So however young he was here, the Corinthians mocked him. The Corinthians rejected him. And these are matters that we're going to have to deal with. All right, he will remind you of my ways. Paul's ways reflect the Christian way of life that he lived at all times. His ways, not just his teaching, but his ways. That's based upon teaching. To this, I also would add to you 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul again writing to Timothy. In fact, this is Paul's last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy before Paul is himself executed. He says, now you followed my teaching, but the sentence doesn't end there. You followed my teaching, conduct. Those are his ways. That's his manner of life. That's how he lived, his conduct. See, it wasn't just his teaching in Bible class, but it was his conduct, how he lived in between Bible class, how he lived in his private life, how he lived at home. Purpose. There's the why. Paul revealed his purpose, his thinking to Timothy, the why, not just the what, but the why. Faith, the concept of faith rest, Paul taught that to Timothy and he lived it. Timothy saw it. He saw Paul walking by faith and not by sight. Patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. What an example for Timothy before he even went into the ministry. He wasn't going into the ministry with all these ideals, with all this, all these dreams. But he saw the ministry for what it was because he saw what Paul went through. And to see that kind of affliction and that kind of... Paul was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. And Timothy saw all of that. And yet it didn't scare Timothy away. You know? If Timothy didn't have a burden and a love for the people, then would Timothy have had any part of that? Not for a minute. Not for a minute. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Not only does Timothy know everything Paul went through, but he also knows that his generation is going to have it harder. Because evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse. Timothy is going to have to be equipped and prepared in his day to deal with things that Paul didn't have to deal with. And each generation proceeds in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. All right? Now, the rest of this I'm just going to assign you as homework. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have the itemization of afflictions that Paul had to face. And just start it off with verse 23 and take it down through verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. And Timothy was an eyewitness of all of that because he followed Paul's teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. And yet, Timothy continued on in the ministry. Why? Because he had the shepherd's heart. We find that in Philippians chapter 2. I'm just giving you these verses because we're running out of time. All right, Philippians 2, 19 through 23. Philippians 2, 19 through 23. In describing Timothy's shepherd heart, in describing Timothy's preparation for ministry. And he was useful for service, not because of his educational background, not because of his academic preparations, although they were there, don't get me wrong. But he was equipped for service because of his shepherding heart, that he was genuinely concerned for their welfare. He could function in integrity love. The other followers of Paul had a problem with that still. Paul's purpose in sending Timothy, a young man with a shepherding heart, a young man that would review the Christian way of life and the teaching that Paul had given them. Alright, subpoint A then. He will remind you of my ways. Paul's ways reflect the Christian way of life that he lived at all times. He will remind you of my ways. Paul's ways reflect the Christian way of life that he lived at all times. That's why Christianity is so real. Because it transforms our thinking. The Word of God renews us in the spirit of our mind. And the teacher of God's Word, if he's living God's Word, can simply speak that truth in love, and his life matches up with his message. And he believes it. The worst thing you can try to do is sell somebody on something you don't believe. Because to do so, you've got to be a phony. You've got to be a hypocrite. You've got to be a liar. I took debate classes, and the hardest thing in the world was to take the position that you did not personally believe in. And if you were a good debater, you could win. If you could keep your facts straight, if you could rebut the other facts, if you could poke holes in the other position. And sometimes you hated doing it because you knew that you were unfairly poking those holes, but you were better equipped to debate than the other person. And so you could defend a position you didn't believe in because you could out-debate the other person. And I remember on a couple occasions just feeling slimy. Because I had won the debate, sure, but I hated myself for doing it. I like even the rebuke in Scripture that says, "Where is the debater of this age?" We're not asked to be debaters. We're not asked to win arguments. Even, I think, in many ways, apologetic ministries may have right beginnings, but I think a lot of times they get off track in what they're doing. Because the simple ministry we're called to do is speaking the truth in love, testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our witness. So we find some of these issues that get tied in here. All right, so point B then, and I'll let you go. Paul's teaching was consistent in every place, in every local church. Paul's teaching was consistent in every place, in every local church. Whether he was in Corinth or Ephesus or Athens or Rome or wherever Paul went, it's the same message. You know, I can go to Spokane Bible Church and take these same notes and teach the same Word of God up there. I can go to the Philippines, as I did last February, and teach the Word of God. It's the same Word of God. Do I get all worked up over tailoring my message? Do I get all caught up in trying to make it relevant? Do I get all worried about how it's going to be received? Or do I simply speak the truth in love and let the Holy Spirit communicate? It's a powerful thing. Well, I'm out of time. We will return to this and wrap this up because we got power issues to deal with. We got power issues to deal with, not only in 1 Corinthians 4, but throughout the New Testament. We're going to describe what our power is all about. How much power do you have, by the way? We'll break that down for you. We're also going to talk about family, as Paul admonishes them as beloved children, because we are a family. For those of us that maybe didn't have an earthly family we were really blessed with, maybe we came from more of a dysfunctional type of thing, in Christ, we got the most perfect family that's ever been designed. And we can celebrate that more than anything. And that's part of what we're going to talk about next hour. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. I thank you for the power that you have poured out upon us. And I pray that the eyes of our understanding might be open, that we might see this surpassing power. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.